do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would uphold us in this time now as we turn to this extended yet brief moment in your word. Father, as your word is proclaimed, that Father, we may receive it as what it is, the living word of God, and that Father, we would bear much fruit. Lord, that we would be your joyful people, that we would be joyful lights in a very dark, in a very crooked, very perverse world that we find ourselves in. Father, would you give us your strength? Would you work your grace in us? That way we would work out this wonderful salvation you have given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are called by God to be joyful lights in a dark and twisted world. We are called away from grumbling, from questioning. The word questioning here is a word that's kind of the opposite, or the not opposite, but the other side of the coin of grumbling. It's disputation, quarreling, always argumentative, right? We're called away from that, which is natural to us, and we're called to joy. We're called to contentment in Christ. And this is a matter not only of maturity. I want you to see that this is a matter of the mission of the church. Our joy is not only that which steadies our hearts. Christ is that which steadies our hearts. But the joy in Christ that we are called to have is that which draws and attracts a grumbling, dark world around us and invites them to the joy and the life of Christ. So with that in mind, 3 points. First of all, the condition of our hearts. The condition of our hearts. Paul tells us in the previous text to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what that means in many ways is here. Do all things, verse 14, without grumbling or questioning. Now, we read an exhortation like this, and it doesn't really make sense to us, because we grumble all the time. We are grumblers. We don't see what the big deal is with grumbling, because that's what we are. That's what we do. We are discontented people who find fault with everything. I am a discontented person who finds fault with everything, right? Grumbling? What? Don't do that, right? It's like the Lord's asking us to cut off our hand, cut off our foot, our leg, right? This is part of who we are. And yet, to make distinctions, biblical distinctions that are necessary, it's good to talk about suffering in many ways, to share trials and struggles. The Bible doesn't turn a blind eye to that, right? The Psalms don't turn a blind eye to the sufferings that we have. And it's good, it is good to pour out your soul and your heart to God, right? So that's not what we're talking about when the Bible says don't grumble, don't question. Grumbling is another matter altogether. It's the kind of life, it's the kind of pattern of finding fault with God and with man. It's a continuous drip of discontentment. It's an entrenched criticism of the heart against all things, right? We grumble, we complain, we argue, we dispute, we quarrel. And does this remind you of anything or of anyone in the Bible, in the Old Testament? It should. It is the life of Israel in Old Testament. They were called to be God's distinct people in the world. They were called to be a joyful light in the world, to draw the nations in, right, by what God had done. And yet, what do we find Israel continuously doing? They are grumbling at the Red Sea. They are grumbling because they have no fresh water. They're grumbling because they have no bread. They grumble at Moses' leadership. They grumble when facing the giants in the land. Grumble, grumble, grumble. So much so that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 and 5, we have these words that echo what Paul says here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 and 5. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So this is who God is, right? Moses here in Deuteronomy 32 is saying, look at how great, look at how good is our rock. He is perfect. His ways are just. He's a God who's faithful. He keeps covenant, the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has kept. He has saved you. He has delivered you. But what has Israel done? Verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. They have become, in other words, no different than the Canaanites. Because they have forsaken God. They have cultivated not joy, not contentment, not satisfaction, God, but discontentment. Right? A complaining spirit over against God. Let's be honest. Our grumbling is not only against the world. It is that. In a moment, we'll see that. But we're really grumbling against God when we grumble, when we question, when we're discontented. What are we doing? We're judging God. We're finding fault with God. We have this running argument with God, right? Every day, it's like we're frustrated with God. We question God. We grumble against God. We grumble against his law. We grumble against how God determines our obedience, right? God says to obey without delay, from the heart, completely. And that's how we are called to teach our children to obey, right? Not disobey at one and two, right? I'm going to count to three. And, you know, one, two, the kid's disobeying, right? Three, and they come and they run, right? If you do that, you're teaching your children to disobey at one and two, but simply to give a kind of outward obedience at three. And God says, no, I don't count to three, right? I say, do it. And do it with your whole heart. Do it joyfully and cheerfully, and do it completely without delay. And we grumble against God and against his law. And yet, when we grumble against God, we don't stop with God. Right? It's not like we're only complaining against God. We go on to murmur against all of life. And this is part of what Paul is getting at here, the apostle, in writing to the Philippian church. Apparently, there was some friction. There was some divisiveness. There was some haughtiness in the congregation. And he's telling them, don't be like that. Don't do that. Don't be a fault finder. Don't grumble and murmur. And yet, we do so. We do so because we want to please ourselves, because we're devoted to ourselves. And we find fault. I find fault with the world when it doesn't conform to me, which means that because the world never conforms to me, I'm always grumbling. Think about what you grumble over. Think about what you complain about, what you murmur about, right? Maybe vocally, maybe in your heart, maybe in your mind, right? We complain, we grumble about our personal lives, about the politics of our day. Things don't go our way. Expectations aren't met in our families, in our homes, with our spouses, in the church maybe. A couple of things have happened in the last month, 2 months, right? My computer crashes, the printer breaks, the roof is leaky, the basement gets flooded, right? And so on and so forth, right? You have a car accident. Dinner is on late. Dinner is cold. The traffic is homicidal. You want to be married. You're not married yet. You grumble over your parents. My dad doesn't understand me. My mom doesn't understand me. My children don't understand me, right? You wanted to play with Legos, but you couldn't. You wanted to play with that thing. You couldn't. You thought you planned out your day and it didn't pan out that way. And you grumble. And we grumble, we grumble because we hate responsibilities, we hate what God has called us to do, we don't like it, we want to evade it, we want to escape it. and we grumble against God and against others, and against the world. And in this, Paul is saying, you have forgotten the Lord. You have forgotten the Lord. The Lord who came in verse 5 and following, who came down to earth, who became an obedient servant. My word, did Jesus ever grumble? No, Jesus is the opposite of a grumbling and questioning spirit. Jesus is content in his Father's will. He is the epitome of gratefulness. He is joy embodied. He is the embodiment, the quintessential thankful man who's more than a man. He's God incarnate. And what has Jesus come to do as the obedient servant Son of God? He has come to save you and me from our grumbling hearts and our joylessness and our misery, to give us true joy. And what is joy? Joy, as we noted many months ago as we started Philippians, joy is not the world's fleeting happiness, right? That comes and goes, right? You're joyful if there's no traffic, right? Well, that's not really joy, because if there were traffic, you'd be depressed, right? You'd want to run over somebody. That's not true biblical joy. That's your flesh. Joy is not having a kind of plastic smile on your face, a kind of force-fitted optimism, right? That there are no problems in the world. You know, it's a sunny day, and I had my coffee, I had my caffeine, and it's going to be great. That's not joy. Joy is not dependent on, you know, a cup of joes or caffeine or coffee or something like that. True joy is not dependent on anything here on earth. True joy is simply dependent on this truth that Christ came and in his death and resurrection is victorious over your sin and your death and Satan and the world. And because you're united to Christ by faith, you're victorious over the same. Sin and death and Satan and the world. True joy is knowing and living in light of God's purpose that's being fulfilled at all times. You know why? Even when you suffer, God's purposes are being fulfilled. Even when you get into a car accident, God's purposes are being fulfilled. Even when something happens that, you know, when life goes sideways, God's purposes are being fulfilled in your life. God's purposes are being fulfilled in Paul's life when he's imprisoned. Because in prison, he's able to witness to the guards around him. Because in prison, he's able to show what a steadfast life looks like. And this is true joy. Regardless of how grim earthly circumstances may appear, this is what gives us Christ-centered, hopeful cheerfulness in everything we face. Because at God's right hand sits Jesus, your Savior and Lord. And thus you are able to live in the joy of Christ and in hearty confidence. And Paul says, when you do that, you are marked out. This is a distinctive mark of the Christian, right? In verse 15, do all things without grumbling or questioning. In other words, have the joy of Christ. Have the contentment in God that is yours. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Joy in Christ is a mark of maturity. It's what marks you out as blameless before God. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect. Blameless here simply means unmixed, simple, and innocent as to evil, right? You're pure and unmixed, wholeheartedly devoted to God. And joy in Christ is what marks you out not only as blameless before God, as a child of God, it's what marks you out sinless before the world. And again, not sinless, but blameless before the world. Blameless here doesn't mean sinless. It means unreprovable. It means unable to be reproved because of some fault. When you live in Christ, when you live in his joy, when you seek to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you will live above board, above criticism, not giving occasion to scandal. You see, in other words, joy in Christ is what marks you out as
good men, as good women, goodness being a fruit of the Spirit. And we need more goodness. We need to be people of solid gold, right? Have you ever met someone? And yeah, you know they're sinful. You know they're imperfect. You know they're not an angel from heaven incarnate, right? And yet you can say, this is a good man. This is a good woman. This is the kind of person you'd want to live next to. This is the kind of person you'd like to be friends with. Because they're full of joy in Christ, contentment in God, cheerfulness in this world, and they have a readiness to love and to serve others. And God calls us to this joy in this world. The condition of our hearts is that we are grumblers, and yet God renews us and restores us to joy, but He calls us then to live in joy in the reality of this world. And what is this world? Secondly, this is a crooked and twisted generation, and it's a dark world. We're called to shine as lights in this world that's dark. In case you didn't know, this is the world we live in today, and it has been for thousands of years. The world is not straight. In the beginning, God made all things good, but man, in his disobedience, does what? He strays from God. That's one of the definitions of sin. He strays from God. He departs from God, and he's been running away from God ever since. We stray from God who is life. We stray from God who is truth, and we say, I want to go the way of death because I want to go my own way. And man, since the beginning, since the fall into sin, has been curving and twisting away from God. In sin, we corrupt everything God made good to fit our sinful desire. And then, having left our mark on everything, we dare call evil good. This is what mankind does and has done for millennia. We redefine everything God has defined. God speaks, God has spoken, but we want to have the last word, right? God has clearly delineated good and evil, but we want to mix it all up. We want to blur the line of the antithesis. Our sinful hearts want to battle God for control, right? The battle that we see in our day is no different than the battle of yesteryear. It's a battle for the dictionary. Right? Who gets to define reality? Who gets to control what is right and what is wrong, and define what is right and what is wrong? And in our day, we see the twisting and the crookedness of the world. God doesn't exist, we're told, and if he did, he's irrelevant. Actually, God does exist, man tells us. We are gods. We are wise. We decide what is right. Man tells us, lies are truth, and the truth is not truth, the truth is lies. God, this book, this Bible is a lie, we're told. And every derivative and subordinate truth is censored as propaganda, right? It's given no airtime. What is marriage in our crooked and twisted generation? Well, marriage is whatever we say it is, the world says. As long as there is consent and love between the parties. We're told by this crooked and twisted generation that gender doesn't exist, except when a woman needs to open a jar of spaghetti sauce. We're told by this crooked and twisted generation that life doesn't exist in the womb. You can kill those clump of cells that you carry, mom. We're told by this twisted and crooked generation that government is God. And because government is God, we must give it servile and absolute obedience. We're being sold a bill of goods that's false and faulty. We're told that freedom is slavery, and slavery is freedom, and that we are to be obedient slaves to everything in this world, not to God, but to this world. And we are to stay in our ever narrowing lane. What about Christians? Well, Christians are backward people, we're told. Backward people who actually believe in the resurrection. You believe in the miracles of the Bible. You believe the Bible. You believe in the incarnation of Jesus. You believe in the virgin birth. You believe in the future return of Jesus. You Christians are primitive, backward, bigots, racists, homophobes, sexists. You believe that history is going somewhere, that it has an end point. You believe that life and purpose and meaning are found outside of yourself, not in yourself, found only in this Jesus who was sent by God to live and die and be raised from the dead. And this is the crooked and twisted generation that we live in. And this is only part of it. This is the topsy-turvy land we find ourselves in, the upside-down and backwards land we are in. And beloved people of God, when you live for God, when you live for God, you will stick out like a sore thumb. You will be weird. When you seek to live for God in His truth, covenanted to Him by His promise, walking with His people, you will seem like the only sane, rational, reasonable people in North Jersey. You will be the minority and the fringe that the ruling class wants to stuff into the closet so that everything in the closet can come out. And that's why it's important to be in worship. That's why it's important to be here every Sunday morning, to be renewed, to be refreshed. Because the world tells you you're weird, you're crazy, you're insane. Man, you're fringe, dude. And what God says is, you're beloved by me. You're a child of God. You're not weird. You're normal. The world is weird. The world is queer. The world is abnormal. You're sane. You're rational. You're reasonable. Why? Because you are in Christ and you have been found by God. And yet, this is the world we're called to live in. The condition of our hearts, the reality of the world. But thirdly, here then is found the challenge for you, for us, the church. And it's this: joy in Christ, not grumbling, not questioning, but joy in Christ, contentment in God, is what makes you shine as lights in a dark and twisted world. Joy in Christ is part of your witness. It's part of what makes you as the church a contrast to the surrounding culture. It's important to see these things together. The Christian is to speak God's word with his lips, and he is to shine God's works with his life. You share Christ as you hold forth the word of life, which is what follows in verse 16, which we'll look at the next time. And that is a witness of lips. But you shine Christ's light as you are content and joyful in God. And that is the witness, not of your lips, but of your life, of your conduct, of your disposition, of your heart, of your behavior. I want you to see this from God's word, that we are to have a witness of lips and a witness of life in our lives. Look at three passages, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, 15, and 16. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says very famously these words. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see what? Your good works, your life, your joy, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quoting his master and Lord, paraphrasing Jesus' words, says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable,
so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, right? So the world is to see our joy. The world is to see our contentment, that we're not grumblers, that we're not like ancient Israel. And what happens? They see our conduct that is honorable before God, blameless before man, and they come to glorify God, our Father who is in heaven, when they see our good deeds. And then one last passage, Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verse, chapter 2 verse 9 and 10. We're told, bondservants or slaves, the word used by Paul, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. If we wanted to translate this into a 21st century context, we would say workers, those who are employed, employees, right? Workers are to be submissive in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, right? Picking up on the language from Philippians, not pilfering, right? So they are to have good conduct, honorable, an honorable disposition and life before God and before man. Unto what end? But showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. In other words, your witness of Christ must include your speaking of the gospel, but your witness of Christ must include also your life of joy in Christ, the way you conduct yourself. That is a luminous witness that shines to a world that's dark and perverse and crooked and twisted, right? We were just at a place and someone said, your children, wow, they're well behaved, right? If only they knew at home. It's a slightly different story many times, right? And parents, you know this. And what does this lend itself to? You know, patting ourselves on the back and saying, oh yeah, you know, we've done a great job, you know. We're just lucky parents. No, when people see your conduct, when people see your behavior, when they see Christian children, that gives an opportunity for verbal witness to say, you know what, God has been so good to us. You know, we're all born sinners and disobedient, but God has been good to us in showing us and giving us training and guidance from His Word, right? Just, you know, a simple compliment, thank you, and here's a little something of the gospel, right? You have such great work. You have such a great work ethic, Larry. You have such a great work ethic, Elaine. You know, you always seem to be happy and joyful. You know, what gives? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about my Savior who saved me, whose work was to redeem me from a joyless life, from a miserable life. And here's why I work for Him, because He's given me all things, because no matter what my boss may or may not do, He is my boss in heaven. And I have dignity in my work, and I seek to do my work well because I do it for the King, I do it for Him, right? And so our life gives credence to our witness with our lips, the witness that we have with our joy and our contentment. In other words, beloved, coming back to Philippians chapter 2, joy is part of our witness of Christ. Grateful contentment in God is part of what marks us out as different from the world. It marks us out as children of God without blemish in this world that, I mean, think about this world. Think about how different true joy is in this world. A world that's always complaining, right? Isn't that what you go to work to do? So many people, it's just complaining, right? Oh, the boss, you know, the boss comes and says, you got to do this, you got to do that. You know, rolling of the eyes in our hearts to the boss. It's a world that is covetous, right? Why should they have something? I want to have that, right? And we're so unsettled. If someone has something that we don't have, my goodness, we become envious. We become agitated. That is the kind of class warfare we're seeing, right? White and black and Puerto Rican and Dominican and rich and poor and inner city and suburban and Republican and Democrat. It's a joylessness that we find in this world. But how different is to be the people of God who have true joy because they have Christ? Joy in Christ marks us out as children of God. And we need to remember this, that in this world, this world is orphan. It's an orphan world. We live among orphans. But you, beloved people of God, must remember that you are not an orphan. We live among a twisted and crooked generation, but you must remember that you are not crooked and twisted. We live amidst darkness, but you have the light of God. And you may not forsake your hope, your life, your joy. And this is what this looks like, beloved. This is what this looks like. How can we possibly win people to God if we don't have joy? If we're always complaining? Think about that, right? You try to talk to someone about Christ. Here's the opportunity, but you've always been complaining. You've always been grumbling, right? It's all gloom and doom with you. People are going to say, something's wrong. Something's wrong with these people. They're miserable, these Christians. They're always grumbling. I have enough of my problems. I got plenty of drama in my life. I don't want their problems. Why should I be a Christian? Right? I don't need any more problems. No thanks. Complaining, grumbling. It's what Israel did, but is it what we do? Complaining and grumbling diminishes us as Christians. Men who grumble are not manly. Women who grumble are irritating. Children who grumble are insufferable. Grumbling makes us ugly. It hardens us. When we say all is dark, all is woe, all is gloom and doom, we have no witness. But what happens when we are a joyful people, the joyful people of God, the ones who should be feasting and celebrating and joyful all the time? We have the reason to be joyful, right? When we not only have truth, but we have a deep-rooted joy, no matter what happens to us, nothing can shake us because we're on the rock of Jesus Christ. No one can touch our life because our life is hidden in Christ. You know what happens? We have and we gain an infectious witness. So that instead of people saying, you know, these people are miserable, I don't want to join these people, right? People smell something different. They don't smell misery. They don't smell grumbling. Or kind of a discontentment on low simmer. But rather they say, you know, I have plenty of problems in my life. I have plenty of troubles and misery I've brought upon myself. But you know what I don't have? I don't have joy. I don't have what these Christians have. I don't have what this apostle Paul had in prison. I don't have this bedrock assurance that life is good because God is good. And I want that. I want this joy. I want this Christ that they worship. I want to be part of this people. Joy in Christ, beloved, pushes us forward to Jesus, pushes us to something better, to an imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance, not just on the last day, but today, now. Think of how powerful a witness joyful marriages are, right? What's the norm in our day, right? Husbands complaining about their wives, marriage is a prison, I'm on lockdown, wives gossiping about their husbands, right? Grumble. I mean, the word, it's one of these onomatopoetic words, right? Grumble. It contains it all. There is no witness if you have a fraying marriage. That's not attractive. That's what's in the world, right? But you know how powerful a witness is a marriage that's full of joy? Families that are full of joy when you interact with them, when you interface with them, right? There's like this pleasantness. There's this different smell. What is that? Oh, wow. This is good. This is great. This is weird. It's not what I'm used to. But I like it. I love it. I want it. I want to be in on this. I want this Christ. I want this church. Joyful marriages and families are a powerful witness against the selfishness of our day, the cattiness of our day, the homosexuality, the feminism of our day, the machoism of our day. Joyful children are such a powerful witness of the gospel, right? Nowadays, children are so, you know, we think, oh, yeah, of course, children are always kind of bouncing around joyful. Not in our world. In our world, children are depressed. Yeah, I was just reading something the other day. Children suffering from PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, right? The stuff that soldiers in combat suffer from. That's what children today suffer from. My word, they're being medicated from the age of infancy. But how powerful a witness is to have a church full of children not on medication. They're not happy because they're on Ritalin, but because of the joy of the Lord that infuses their hearts, that infuses our homes. Stressed out children are unnatural, but joyful children are a powerful witness against the modern world, against the sterility of the modern home, right? You may be convinced about marriage. A lot of people may be convinced about marriage, but they don't want children. Right, I don't want to bring that into the world. Having children, joyful children, is a powerful witness. Joyful parents who own their responsibility with cheerfulness, with contentment, right? They have to change diapers, they stay up until 3, 4, 5 in the morning, sleepless nights, right? And yet, what a powerful witness it is to have Christian parents, Christian fathers and mothers, to be able to do that with joy. Yeah, you know, you're always going to be a little tired. You're always going to be somewhat restless. It's a season when you have small children. I get it. We have a bunch of them. But what a powerful witness against the kind of grumbling of our world. What a powerful witness to be a joyful worker, a joyful Christian worker who doesn't complain at work, but is ready to do everything the boss asks. And then some. Not just offering minimal work, you know, kind of basic, you know, the stuff that's going to get me by, the kind of mediocre work that characterizes the world, but the fulsome, wholesome work above and beyond our duty that makes us stand out. What a powerful witness. What a powerful witness to be a joyful church. Grounded in the word of Christ. We're not in La La Land. We're sober-minded. We see the world as it is. It's dark, twisted, and perverse. And yet, we see beyond this world to a world that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth. We see beyond the governing authorities and the principalities and powers of this world to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords seated at God's right hand. What a powerful witness to be a joyful church. It's a powerful witness against the kind of race hustlers and race baiting of our day, the divisiveness of our land, right? The intersectionality quota police of our day. You know, we're supposed to be at each other's necks here, right? We got black and white, Hispanic, rich and poor. You know, what are we doing sitting around worshiping God? What are we doing having a good time feasting? No, you're supposed to be envious of one another. Come on, get with the program. Be discontented, right? You've seen these people. You've heard them. Maybe you know some of them. Maybe you work with some of them in your HR department. The grievous mongers, right? If there's but one oppressed person in the world, everyone's going to be unhappy. We're going to make sure of it, right? Because there's just one unhappy person in the world. No, we are the people of God. We are given to joy. This is ours. To have a joyful Sabbath, to have joyful singing, to have joyful feasting, a joyful life, to have contentment in Christ that makes us resilient. Because we're assured of his victory and his promise that are invincible. And to be a joyful church is a powerful witness against the kind of defeatist church of modern day. The kind of gloom and doom and hopelessness of the modern church today. Beloved, this is the joy. This is the life. This is the witness of the Christian. Joy.
contentment in Christ because of who God is, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. And God will take us through the miseries of this life and bring us into his radiant, fulsome presence on the last day. And that day will be the dawn of everlasting joy, the likes of which we've not seen, heard, or imagined. You see, joy, beloved, is not simply a matter of growing up in maturity, right? And realizing, you know what? I need to get it together in Christ. There's no reason for me to be discontented. I mean, there's 1,001 reasons for me to be discontented. There's 1,001 excuses I can rationalize to be grumpy and a grumbler. But Christ gives me a better life. A life of contentment. A life of joy. You see, joy is not simply a matter of that. Of maturing in Christ. It's a matter of the mission of the church. A matter of inviting a grumbling, lost, dead world to the joy of Christ by living as joyful lights in Christ who shine Christ in this twisted and dark generation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us, Lord. We believe you, but help our unbelief. We readily confess this morning our grumbling spirits, our questioning selves, Lord, that we're given to be like ancient Israel. Father, we're not better than they are, saved by grace. They fell into this pattern that eventually, Father, led them away from you, the God of their salvation. Father, we find ourselves tempted by the same grumbling heart, argumentative, complaining, disputing spirit. So, Father, we pray that, Lord, we would learn joy, that we would learn contentment, that we would learn that you are working all things together for our good, for our salvation, and for your glory and honor. Father, when things go well, we can be thankful. When things don't go well, so to speak, we can be patient and wait upon you. And in all things, Father, may we have thankfulness and joy and gratefulness. We ask, Lord, that you would work these graces in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.